Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, and we may look again at verse 37. Acts chapter 8 at verse 37. And Philip said unto him, Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it's the second part of the verse that we want to think about, the eunuch's profession, confession of Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In the second part of the chapter, we have the remarkable conversion of this man, a proselyte, I suppose, going up to Jerusalem, a very powerful man in one way, eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, but somehow had come to the knowledge of the Old Testament religion and had a sufficient appetite for it that he went up to Jerusalem to keep the feast, to worship. He had come to Jerusalem for to worship, whether he had a Jewish blood or Jewish background, I don't know, whatever it was, but he was certainly had joined himself to the people of God. And yet, he had not found what he had sought. He'd been up to Jerusalem, he was in a state of uncertainty of soul and spiritual things, believed he was going in the right direction, but he still hadn't found rest, and he was now on his way back. Returning and sitting in his chariot, he read Isaiah the prophet. And he got to chapter 53, which was the best place, we suppose, to be reading. As they say, the clearest part of the whole Old Testament when it comes to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. But the great question for him was what it meant or of whom the prophet was speaking. Verse 34, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And he was puzzling over these words, and many people are puzzled over these words, and many people continue to do so in an unprofitable way. Many unbelieving Jews perplex themselves, trying to find some explanation for these words that does not involve Jesus of Nazareth. Here we had a man who didn't know about Jesus of Nazareth. And he wondered of whom the prophet was speaking. And he needed someone to teach him. He said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? That's how it is in spiritual things. We need someone, or we need some light in our souls, or we need someone to explain these things who already understands them. When we read these words, we should be very thankful that we live in the generation and in the circumstances that we do, and that so many people have been raised up by God and have gone before and can explain many parts of the Word of God, and particularly the remarkable light that was bestowed on Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation, when he came into that understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. Other doctrines that he didn't understand very clearly, to the detriment of the church, but that central doctrine, that all-important doctrine that he came to understand, so that when we come to the parts of the Word of God which speak of justification, and we say, understand, it said to us, understandest thou what thou readest? We say, how can I, except some man should guide me? Well, the Lord has provided those who can guide us in these things, and we have a duty, if we have an understanding of these things ourselves, to endeavor to pass them on to others. If we understand the Word of God, Philip had come into an understanding, he knew whom the prophet was speaking of, and the Lord had sent him to make that knowledge, to give that knowledge to another man here. So it's a blessed thing to have that knowledge, and it's a blessed thing that God has given it, and it's in the world, and it's our duty, the duty of our generation, to spread the knowledge and the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ abroad as much as we can. Well, Philip was remarkably brought to him. That's all part of the account, as it were, that it's the providence of God bringing the word of God to him in a remarkable way. Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Well, there is what looks like an unprofitable errand indeed. Leave the other places, wherever he was, whether the villages, perhaps the villages of the Samaritans, leave these places where there are many people and go off into a desert place. Why? Why would the Lord bid him to do this? But that's God's way and providence, and every soul is precious. And this man, well, he would take the gospel to another nation. So the conversion of this man might be a means of blessing to many. So Philip is sent down to come to him. And that's not the end of it, because when he's by the chariot, go near, the Spirit says, join thyself to this chariot. Well, the chariot of a great man, a stranger coming alongside, who would, might even be a dangerous thing to do that. He might be viewed with suspicion, but the Spirit controls all these things, and he hears him reading the prophet Isaiah to himself. And it's a blessed thing if we happen to come across people who are in some way or other engaged in spiritual matters, who have an interest in the Word of God themselves. And it's the providence of God that brings people together in this way. Understandest thou what thou readest? A very natural question for one as Philip was, who was a teacher in the church, to ask a man reading the Bible. Philip's been sent to instruct, so that's the basic question. Can you understand what you're reading? And the humility of the eunuch, he doesn't pretend that he can understand when he can't. How can I, except some man should guide me? There's a sincerity here. He wants to understand the Word of God. He needs someone. He recognizes. Here we have a teachable spirit. God gives people a teachable spirit. Others won't be taught, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They want to increase their learning in the world so that they can show off to others, but they don't want that knowledge of the truth. But this man wants the knowledge of the truth, and it doesn't matter who it comes from. This stranger who's appeared alongside his chariot, if he knows it, well, he desired Philip would come up and sit with him. If this man understands Isaiah chapter 53, then I'll hear him. Because this is the most important thing that there is in the world. So we have him receiving the word of God. Philip preaches Jesus to him. They come to the water, and the eunuch, convinced in his heart that Jesus is the Christ, convinced of the truth of the Christian religion, desires to make a profession of Christianity. See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. We need a sincerity in these things, not a mere outward profession, but particularly in the circumstances of this man going off to a far-off country, but that there must be, Philip lays on him the need to be grounded in the truth, grounded in the word of God, had to have the root of the matter in his soul. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he doesn't question that for a moment. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, let us think then about what the eunuch is professing here when he says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to consider three parts of his profession. And they are, firstly, that Jesus Christ is divine. If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then he is divine. And secondly, that if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then he is the Messiah. And thirdly, that if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then he is the Savior. He is divine, and he is the Messiah, and he is the Savior to save his people from their sins. Well, firstly then, that he is divine. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus Christ is God himself, that he is divine. And, well, we know that the word Son is used in various senses in Scripture, and some of them wouldn't imply divinity. We read about the sons of God early on shouting for joy when the creation, and that's a reference we would understand to the angels, and the people of God themselves are called the sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. So the word can be used in a, I don't know, figurative sense or a broader sense for those who are not, I suppose we might say, literal sons, although the people of God are, do have the Spirit of God. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into their hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So they are the sons of God in a certain sense. But here we have one who is the Son of God in the highest sense. And we know that in the ordinary use of the word son, as we use it in human life, that a son is of the same nature with his father. The son is of the same nature. There's a unity of nature there. And that's the basic meaning of the word son. And it's that unity of nature. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is one with God. And that's the sense in which Christ used the word, and that's the sense in which the Jews understood it. And we know that because when Christ says that God is his Father, the Jews said they sought to kill him because they said he was making himself equal with God. They could see that Christ was not using this in some lesser or figurative sense, but he meant in what we might say a literal sense that God was his Father and he was making himself equal with God. The scripture confirms that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Christ was equal with God. Well, we were just singing in Psalm 89 of who among the sons of the mighty is to be compared unto the Lord? Who could make himself equal with God? Who would dare to make himself equal with God? So here we have a man, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, a man making himself equal with God. Among the sons of the mighty, who is to be compared with God? We're very used, of course, to the claim that Jesus Christ makes concerning himself, that he is the Son of God and that he speaks of his Father. We're used to this, and therefore we believe it, or we should believe it, we profess to believe it, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and therefore we, in a sense, tend to lose something of the force of it, what Christ was saying concerning himself. But the fact is that if Christ is saying this concerning himself, that either he is the Son of God in the highest sense, or he is a very great deceiver. That must be so, those two things. If he says such a thing concerning himself, then either it must be true, or it's a most wicked falsehood. It must be. There's no middle ground in these matters, because we know ourselves. You know yourself. Who among the sons of the mighty is to be compared unto the Lord. And if you were to go around speaking boldly in the way that the Christ does about God as your Father, to speak in such terms, that you would be a most fearful imposter and fraud. We have this man Simon earlier in the chapter gave out that he himself was some great one, and this man is the great power of God, and he bewitched them with sorceries. Well, there are such people in the world. Well, what do we make of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth? And why do we accept his claim and not the claims of others? Well, we accept his claim because it strikes us as true. It comes to the soul with an overwhelming power, as it came to this man here. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when Christ says these things concerning himself, they ring true to the believer. Christ isn't saying anything about himself that seems to be inconsistent with the other things that we know or that appear concerning him. But this man, the one who was there, whom the apostles saw, whom John speaks of, whom we've looked upon, whom our eyes have seen, whom we've handled of the word of life, that when he says that he is the Son of God, and when he speaks of his Father, that it is believable and convincing, and the overwhelming impression that it is true, my Lord and my God. And that's how it is with the believer. It's as simple as that. That he believes the words that Christ has spoken. He believes the things that the scriptures say concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that he is the Son of God. I believe that the man, Christ Jesus, is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that he is to be worshipped. That if we worship Christ, we are not doing anything that is in any way displeasing to God or taking away from God, but on the contrary, we're doing the very thing that God requires of us. That we are to honour the Son even as we honour the Father. And we know that God is a jealous God, and that he will not give his glory to another, neither his praise to graven images. And he's exceedingly jealous in this matter. And we're not allowed to set up images. We're not allowed to, we're not allowed, as it were, to worship God through means that people might think would be useful and helpful to focus their minds, whether it's pictures of saints or attempted pictures of God himself or anything of this sort, that God will insist that his worship must be direct, in spirit and in truth. He's made man in his own image, and there's such a thing as direct worship. And God requires that. And God does not regard it as in any way interfering with that, but on the contrary, it's the only way that that can be performed, that we should come to him through Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The only way which we can worship God in spirit and in truth is through Christ. By honouring him, by seeing him as the eternal Son of God. And that's what Philip had, and the other apostles, and that's what the Ethiopian eunuch now had. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, there are some who believe, and there are some who believe not. Many people, as we know, they've read these words down the centuries, than what we have in the scriptures, And even in our day, in different parts of the world, not so many in Britain now, alas, but quite a few even so, they're familiar with all these things. And yet, do they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do they worship him as God? And what do they turn elsewhere? Well, the evidence of many, in some cases quite openly, others perhaps simply by the disobedience that they show to plain commandments of Christ, it's evident that they don't regard Christ as God, and they turn away. They give their lives to other things. The Christian gives his life to Christ as the Son of God, but they choose to give their lives to other things. But the question is going to come back to them at the day of judgment. How, did you judge rightly in this matter? Did you make a good use of the evidence that was set before you? God set these things before you. He bore witness, as John puts it, the witnesses in heaven and the testimony. God has borne testimony concerning his Son. He's testified concerning his Son. And it's a question, when we hear a testimony, what use we make of it. Do we believe it or not? If we don't believe the testimony of God, as John says, as God says, we're in effect making him a liar. We come to the conclusion, or men come to the conclusion, that that is not a witness that is credible, is to be relied upon. They set it aside, and that's what many, many foolish people have done with regard to the word of God. They've heard these things, but they set them to one side. Perhaps they're like the one who says, "Oh, I will hear thee when I have a convenient season." They think there are arguments the other way as well. They see difficulties, and they don't really want to think about it at the moment. So they hope that there will be some time when things may be clearer. But what we would say to such people is, have you weighed the evidence? You think you're in doubt. You're not convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, why are we convinced? It's a bit difficult to say. It's a direct thing, but one of the convincing things is the resurrection of Christ. God has raised him from the dead. And the unbeliever says, oh, there are all sorts of uncertainties about the resurrection. And the Christian says, no, there are no uncertainties about the resurrection. There may be small things in the Gospels that seem to contradict each other. And that's very interesting, because that's the way of human history and human testimony. It's exactly what we find. And these things which seem at first sight to be in conflict are really pointing to some complication. There's some way that they naturally reconcile. And if the Christian looks into these things, very often he works out what that is. A way in which God teaches us. He puts a difficulty in the scripture, and we grapple with it for a while. And then if we get a blessing from it, then we come to more understanding than we had before. And so it is with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These difficulties, they're very small compared to the evidence that he's risen from the dead, which is the testimony of his people. You say, I don't believe the testimony of his people. We say, why not? Do you believe that these people are not telling the truth? Do you believe that John and Peter, we have their writings, are not telling the truth? You say, I'm not sure it is the writing of John, the writing of Peter. We say, read it for yourselves. What is there in this that doesn't persuade you? This is what the Christian says. These things are convincing. It's the word of God. This is obviously John's gospel. It's the writing of a man who was with Christ, who knew Christ, and who believed that he was the Son of God. So God has given us this evidence. That's the evidence that we have. And have we made good use of it? It's not to make good use of it to go away and not to think about it. Mary kept all these things and she pondered them in her heart. And we have to ponder these things. The Ethiopian eunuch, he heard these things and he believed. The resurrection of Christ, the words of Christ, the teaching, the astonishing understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ has of both of human life and of heavenly things. Never man spake as this man. That is certainly so. Never man spake as this man. There's nothing to be compared to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did he get it from, if he's not the Son of God? How did this man come to have this wisdom? Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. The miracles of Christ. Well, the unbeliever says, I'm not sure about these miracles. Oh, we say, so you think they're made up? Is that really a convincing explanation for the Gospels? Whoever made up anything remotely like these? Where is the genius who can make up something as gloriously simple and profound as this? Who's the man now? Who's the man that's ever been in the world who can write anything comparable to this? You're only saying that you think it's made up because you don't want to believe. So it will prove at the day of judgment. Well, these are some of the things that will be brought out. But it's a great question. This man believed that Jesus Christ was divine. Do we believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is divine? The second thing is that Christ is the Messiah. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, then he's the one who was to come. We got that from the early on, the beginning of the Old Testament onwards. We got this declaration concerning one who was to come, the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent, the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the world were to be blessed, the son of David, that we were singing about in Psalm 89. That one whom God was going to raise up. He laid help upon one that is mighty, exalted one who is chosen out of the people. A Messiah. They were all looking for a Messiah, the one that Daniel speaks of, who would bring in everlasting righteousness. And then Jesus of Nazareth appeared. Was he the Messiah? That was the question. Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? And some thought that he was the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. We found him, Jesus of Nazareth. We believe that he is the Messiah. And others were perplexed. They didn't know what to make of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would one expect? What would one expect the Messiah? What qualities would one expect the Messiah to have when he came? You'd expect him to have great majesty and power. This one who's been spoken of almost from the foundation of the world. You'd expect him to do a great work. You'd expect him when he came to do a great work that would change the world. And you would expect him to exalt Israel over the nations. That was the work, the son of David, to give Israel a great place among the nations. But did the Lord Jesus Christ, did Jesus of Nazareth, have these things? This is the question. He had power, certainly, but it wasn't exactly the power that some people would have expected. It wasn't the whole thing wasn't in the way that they would have supposed. Well, but God's ways are higher than our ways. He's gone as it were, obliged to work in the way that men would expect some mighty leader, someone like David to be raised up, or some Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great, someone like this to appear and overthrow the Romans, re-establish the nation of the Jews, conquer the surrounding nations, and perhaps even reform the religion as well. But instead, meek and lowly in heart, coming from an obscure place, and yet so much mixed up. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. He had astonishing power, more power than any man in the world had ever had before. The power of his miracles, and the power of the words that he spoke. And yet, he didn't have that position that men would expect. And when it came to accomplishing a great work, it seemed in a certain way that he'd accomplished nothing. We thought that it should have been he that had redeemed Israel. And he's dead. And now today, and some of our number went to the sepulchre and found it empty. A great perplexity concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, some were enabled to understand these things, and some weren't. Some could see beyond. The simple, very often. God has hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and he's revealed them unto babes. The wise and the prudent are seeing the difficulties, as it were. They're seeing that it's not the Messiah they would have expected, and they stumble at that. But the babes see what there is in Christ, the man born blind. There's no difficulty to him. Who is he, Lord, that I may worship him? He's the one to whom he was speaking. He worshipped him there and then. There was no difficulty to him. He had much better logic and reasoning than the rulers of the Jews had. For no man from the foundation of the world could do these things, except God was with him. Well, the disciples likewise, we beheld his glory, the thief on the cross. He was able to see through all these things, to see the glory of the one who was crucified next to him, that he was a king. The very time when the others couldn't see anything at all, but he could see. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So it's the ones whom God enables. They see these things. This is God's way. His ways are higher than our ways, and this is the way that he's chosen. And he sent this one, and he does have a majesty, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and he does have a power, and he has accomplished a work that is changing the world. He's established a kingdom. He set up a glorious kingdom, and he sent out his servants into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Glorious things are spoken of Zion, and he's established Israel in a far more glorious way than ever before. The mountain of the Lord's house is exalted above the mountains and raised up among the hills. And the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we now see why Christ came as he did. He came in that way to condemn the world. It wasn't an inability on God's part or anything of that sort, but there was a purpose in it. Why did Christ come in this world-denying way, or this world-condemning way, really? So that in his life and in his circumstances, he didn't have the things of the world. He came in that way to show us the vanity, the sinfulness of these things. The world going after sin, the treasures. He had charge of all the treasures. That stirs the heart of men, all this treasure, gold, diamonds, power, money, have all these things, to have palaces, pictures, all the lovely things of the world. That's what people want. Christ had none of these things. And not only that, but he had no interest in these things or no desire for these things. He set the Lord before him. He set his heart on higher things. He condemned the world in that way. Noah condemned the world by his faith in God. And there's a condemnation of the world. He was not of this world. I am not of this world. There's a separation. His kingdom is not of this world. Come out from among them and be separate. Touch not the unclean things. You can use this world, not abusing it, but that's not where your heart is. That's not where your life is. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the possessions that he has. Just as well, because quite soon we're in a state where we can't use this abundance of possessions. We're reduced to in 70 years or whatever, and then when we come to the grave, we have to leave them all behind. We brought nothing into this world. We can carry nothing out of it. What does a man's life consist in then? Consists in the worship and the service of God, and Christ shows us that. That's what his life consisted in all the time that he was here in this world. He was the Lord's servant, the righteous servant, who came into this world to do the will of God. So he was the Messiah. He was the one whom God had sent. And that's what the eunuch was expressing. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the one whom God was to send. And therefore, I henceforth become a worshipper and a follower of him. That's what he's saying when he wanted to be baptized. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, I want to follow, as it were, the religion of this man, or join the kingdom, become one of the disciples of this man, and to learn his teaching, to be under his instruction. If he's now at the right hand of God and he has his people and his spirit, then that I may learn of him. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Great shall be the peace of thy children. Well, that's a question for us as well. Whether you think that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is he the one whom God was to send and under whose teaching you wish to sit, to become a disciple of Christ, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded? Is that your purpose of heart, to be a servant of Christ, a learner in the school of Christ? The third thing is that Christ is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is to say that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And we find this very plainly brought out, both in the name of Christ and in the words that the eunuch was reading, that he's named Jesus, the Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. And the words that he was reading, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. The taking away of sin through the death of Christ. When we look in the Old Testament, we see that the need of salvation from sin and the way of salvation from sin is expressed somewhat indefinitely. It's there from the beginning, but it's not made very explicit. We see it immediately with Adam and Eve, with their need of a covering, their sense of nakedness. And then we see it with Cain and Abel, with their offerings, and the one accepted and the one not accepted, and the idea of the burnt offering, and many continually through, and Moses, and the Psalms, and some of the Psalms speak very expressly, Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin. Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. Psalm 130, that there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. So there's a sense of sin and the need of pardon of sin. But how? How? How does God pardon sin? He declares himself as a God who forgiveth iniquity and transgression and sin. But how? This was the great question. This was the mystery that was hidden. In Isaiah chapter 53, well, now that we have the key, we could understand it, but that was a cryptic place indeed. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Well, in one way that's very understandable. Another, suffering. But who? Who is this person who is going to suffer? Of whom speaks the prophet? Who is going to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities? And how is that going to take away these things? This was the mystery that was hidden, that was now made manifest. And the time they were all pointing to Christ and to his death. All of them. The multitude of scriptures all meeting together in that one place, in that one day, that one time, the sacrifice that Christ offered, the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. The most important day in that way in the history of the world, the one day when the sin of the world was taken away. What a day that was. Christ going out, Christ the sin bearer, going out, Christ the high priest, taking himself out, going out to offer himself without spot unto God through the eternal Spirit to take away the sin of the world. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Christ the Saviour. That sin, that sense of sin that the saints had had all along from the beginning. And they had, the Old Testament saints had enough light to see that in some way God would take away their sins and that they were acceptable to him. They could live the life of faith. But how it would be was not yet clear. But now it's made manifest that God has taken away sin in Christ. So this man had this as well. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He had his sins. That was what was troubling him. That's one of the things that was sending him to the scriptures in perplexity, was this dissatisfaction concerning himself. He'd been up to worship, but there were things he didn't understand, and it was the very heart or the key of it that he didn't understand. How could he be in communion with God, with the Holy God? How could it be? Well, now he knew. Now that Philip had opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus, now he could understand the way and the truth and the life. And he could be at peace with God through Christ. He is our peace. He could be at peace with God through Christ. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There you have the transfer of sin to Christ. And he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. There you have the punishment. There you have the righteousness of God established. You have sin punished. God is righteous. God accepts sinners. God, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So this is the foundation. And this the comprehension of is raised up. Here's something much higher. This kingdom that of which Christ is the head, the Son of God, is a much higher kingdom than David's kingdom. David's kingdom was founded on the edge of the sword. David was a great warrior, or the curve of the stone bringing down Goliath. They couldn't stand before him. He controlled that part. God delivered them into his hands. But here's something much higher, the taking away of sin. Christ and the kingdom of Christ comes much closer. An honourable thing indeed to be in the kingdom of David, to have him as our king, but it doesn't touch the heart in the same way. But Christ comes into the heart of his people, my Lord and my God. Christ in his people and they in him. That's the kingdom over which he is the king, not of this world, but infinitely more glorious. And the eunuch had something of that, and the Christian church was coming into this, his glorious new kingdom founded on the day of Pentecost. These people were starting to come in, the Gentiles, the gospel starting to spread in the nations of the world, the people of Samaria, Samaritans finding the way of truth, coming in, Christ king over the Samaritans, Christ king over this man down in Ethiopia, soon to stretch forth her hands unto God, going into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, a higher kingdom, much for him to think about when he went on his way. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. The Lord has showed him wondrous things from his word that day. So he believed that Jesus Christ was the Saviour from sin. These three things, that he's divine, and that he's the Messiah, and that he is the Saviour. And the great question for us is whether we can make the same confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, do you worship Christ? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Do you worship Christ with all your heart? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? And do you receive his teaching? If he's the Son of God, are you learning of him? Are you in subjection to him? Is the word of Christ of authority as far as your soul is concerned? The commandment of Christ, if Christ says that such a thing is true, or if Christ says that such a thing you're to do that or not to do that, does that have weight with your soul? And are you trusting him for salvation when the day of judgment comes, when we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Do you have one there who's going to appear for you? An advocate, one who will stand between you and the justice of God, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you have him? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to see the wonder of thy word and these glorious things that are spoken concerning Christ and concerning his people long ago. And thy dealings in providence with thy church and the Spirit recording these things for future generation. And grant that we might find food for our souls in these matters, and that we might be enabled by faith to live upon Christ, whose body is meat indeed and whose blood is drink indeed. That thou wouldst be, as it were, breaking the bread of life to us this day. Help us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Bless our conversation together, our gathering together at this time. Pardon our sins in holy things, for Christ's sake. Amen.